So this week actually is our final week in this exile series, where we have started in Matthew 5, and then we went to Daniel chapters 1 through 6, and have continued to the end of Matthew chapter 5. So this comes to the final part of Matthew 5. And I want to just kind of ask you, or maybe you already know this story, but have you ever heard that story of the guy who was on the subway car with his children, and he was had his head down, and his kids are going crazy in the subway car, and people are starting to get annoyed because it seems like this dad, doesn't care at all about what the children are doing. And then finally, one person gets so annoyed that they angrily reprimand the father. Do you know, some of you, I see your heads nodding. Yes, I've heard this story. Others, no. Okay, so wait for it. So this person angrily reprimands the father, and then the father, kind of coming out of a daze, looks up and says, "I am so sorry. My wife just died this morning, and I'm trying to figure out how to tell my children." Now that is a helpful story in order to help us to remember that before making judgments and declarations, we ought to be an understanding people. We ought to be gracious. We ought to weep with those who weep, right? But there also could be a potential, maybe danger is too strong of a word, a potential problem that might be revealed in a story like that too. What if the father was actually just not taking care of his children? Do you think that that person then had the right to angrily reprimand that individual whom they've never met? Probably not. Now, let me get to more of a real life example. I don't remember the circumstances. I simply remember there was this one time somebody, some kind of stranger, did something that annoyed Tracy and I, or that we felt hurt by. It could have been, maybe it was a waiter or waitress that wasn't taking care of our table, or somebody on the road. I don't know what the scenario was. But I do remember that I think my emotions were getting higher, and Tracy said something like, "Maybe they've had a bad day. We don't know what's going on." And I think that many of us might tell ourselves that, right? To try to settle ourselves down. Maybe they've had a bad day. We can be kind. Right? There's a place for that. But at that point in time, I remember responding to Tracy and I said, "What if they haven't had a bad day?" And I wasn't saying that to say, "So therefore, I can be mad." Instead, I was confronting even myself with the truth that even if they had a bad day, I should still be loving and gracious to them, because that's what Jesus calls us to do and what Jesus calls us to be. You know, when you realize just how far Jesus presses into our hearts, that we as human beings often want to react and respond to people purely on the basis of how people speak, how people behave, and we'll treat them on that basis. And yet, even in this Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, we see that Jesus completely confronts that and calls his followers to not act on the basis of other people and how other people act. And it's a shocking mindset that Jesus calls us to. And what we're going to discover today in the sermon this morning is that kingdom citizens, let's see if my, I hope it doesn't work. Yeah, let's go to this. Kingdom citizens love the undeserving world because God loves the undeserving world. Now, just by way of reminder, the reason why I'm using the phrase kingdom citizens is because Jesus is primarily speaking, or first speaking, to his followers. And Jesus declares to his followers in the very first beatitude that they're part of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or could be translated the spiritually bankrupt, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So living as those who are part of the kingdom of heaven and with Jesus as their king, it means we ought to live in radically different ways from the world around us. And now we come to the end of chapter 5, and we come to what I think is probably the most radical calls and dramatic calls to living with love for others. Jesus' words here reveal a picture as well, just to keep in mind. Jesus' words here also reveal a picture of God that I think many have neglected and failed to believe. A reality that instead of God, the Creator, primarily wanting to destroy his enemies, God is one who has kindness and concern for the undeserving. So, with that in mind, we're going to jump into the text, and like in previous weeks, we're going to evaluate the teachings of the scribe and the Pharisees, and then contrast that with Jesus' teaching, which is the original intent of God. So what we see, first off, is that the scribes and Pharisees actually justified hatred. Look back in verse 43. In verse 43, we read, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now again, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience here. And if you're wondering, why are we talking about the scribes and Pharisees here? Because they're not mentioned in these verses. Again, by way of reminder, in verse 20 of this chapter, earlier on, Jesus is revealing how God's commands are superior to the scribes and the Pharisees and their interpretation and teaching of the command. So whether this is issues relating to murder or to anger or adultery or lust or taking oaths, God's commands are superior. Would we, most in this room, agree with that? But it's not only that God's commands are superior simply because God is in the position of being the one in ultimate power. That's true, that he is the one in ultimate power. But God's commands are superior because they really are superior. They are what is good, what is beautiful, what is best. And we see that even in this contrast here. I mean, where in the Old Testament do you hear God command people to love their neighbors and hate their enemies? I mean, this actually, part of this statement comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So here, the Israelites read this, these laws to Israel. Don't take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But the Pharisees did a couple of different things with this command in their interpretation that I think are fatal. Okay, I remember, it may have been 20 years ago, one time I was having a conversation with my mother-in-law, and we like to debate, and we actually enjoy it, and sharpening each other. And so we were talking about a certain thing, and she said this statement. She said, "Just because the thesis is true does not mean the antithesis is true." Now, at that moment, my brain went, "Yeah, I don't know what you mean at all. We're using thesis and antithesis here, and that's confusing me." But the statement means just because you make a statement doesn't always mean the opposite is true. Okay, and that's sometimes what we do in our Bible reading. That's sometimes what we do in our communication with other people. Now, how did the Pharisees do it with this one? Okay, don't take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. So that must mean we can bear a grudge against other people. Yes, we figured it out. Don't bear a grudge against fellow Israelites. Bear a grudge against others. We can do that because you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is another flaw that they did is they took that "but you shall love" statement, your neighbor, and they said, our neighbor is actually sons of our own people. So we need to love fellow Israelites. Absolutely. But we don't have to love anybody else. We can actually literally bear a grudge against other individuals. When we understand that kind of understanding from the scribes and the Pharisees, I think that we can begin to understand as well why Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? You know, Jesus is ministering to Jews and Gentiles. Jesus is reaching out to Jews and Samaritans, Jews and a Roman soldier. Jesus is ministering to all kinds of people. And then there's the question, well, who is my neighbor then? It seems like Jesus has a different interpretation. And doesn't he? Who is our neighbor? When Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, he reveals in there that our neighbor is anyone with whom we come into proximity. That's our neighbor that we ought to have concern and care for. So Jesus says that our love is not to be limited to our religious group or our family unit or fellow countrymen. It's to extend to all. Now, in saying all of that, some of you might still have an objection, not to loving other people, but you might say, but doesn't the Old Testament command hating our enemies? Like, there was a lot of warfare that happened. You know that, right? Joshua, Moses, there was a lot of war and killing, and God even commanding, kill all the people. I mean, if that's love, I wouldn't want to see hatred, right? Or you could even think through King David. In Psalm 139:22, he says that he hates God's enemies with a perfect hatred. That sounds like maybe God is saying that we can love our neighbors and hate our enemies. And even with those scenarios, I would still say emphatically, no, that's not what God is commanding. We could take a long time working through those, and I'm going to take a short time right here. And we definitely can talk more about this, but I want to give you a couple of reasons why I would say, no, God is not saying, love your fellow countrymen and hate your enemies. First, when we look at King David, we have to remember that King David is under God's rule in God's country over God's people, and King David actually is to serve in such a way to represent to the people what the king, God, communicates to the world, right? So David can function in certain ways that nobody else can. David is literally referred to in the scriptures as a lowercase Messiah, a lowercase anointed one. So David can say, and I think there's more in translation and understanding of hating with a perfect hatred, but David can do certain things and communicate certain things that the rest of Israel is not to do. Okay? So let's not use Psalm 139 to say, so everybody, you know, let's go out there and hate our enemies. But just, again, by the way, we need to understand what perfect hatred means. Secondly, you could say, okay, but what about the wars that happened with Israel and the people? You know, what actually is really interesting to me is that God never commands a war outside of the lines of Israel. Did you know that? Never commands war outside the boundaries of Israel. Why? Because Israel is actually supposed to serve in some ways as another Adam, so to speak. And that they, just like Adam was to crush that serpent and kick him out, so those who refuse to worship God in God's garden or in God's land, they need to be punished. They need to be kicked out of the garden. Having said that, I think many people forget that even in the midst of all of these rules of God, God also says to welcome the sojourner and the alien. God actually cares about the enemies. But those who are going to reject God, God is speaking his commands to them to show his judgment to the world, but to also be a light to the world as well of what a worshiping people is to look like. That's why I think we can also see stories in the Old Testament that are tremendously encouraging, like Elijah ministering to a pagan widow. Or we read about Rahab from Jericho being rescued by God. We can find beauty in God ministering and drawing Ruth, a Moabite, to himself, and she's in the lineage of the Messiah. All this said, God did not call individual Israelites to hate their enemies. He did give a command to the nation as a government to exercise the sword, but not to the individuals to hate others. So by the time we get to Jesus' words in Matthew 5, it seems like by the first century, the scribes and the Pharisees have forgotten God's character, and they've essentially embraced a Jonah-like mentality. You remember Jonah? And Jonah is told by God, go to Nineveh and tell them that I'm going to destroy them in 30 days. That's what God tells Jonah to do. And Jonah, what does he do? He runs. Why does he run? God says, go tell them I'm going to destroy them. You'd think Jonah would be like, woohoo! They're going to be destroyed! Yes! I will go and tell them destruction. Because we know Jonah didn't like the Ninevites, right? Right? He really did want them to be destroyed. So why does he run the opposite direction? Because he says, actually, his words are recorded in Jonah chapter 4. I'm going to read them. In Jonah 4, it says, Jonah says, I knew you'd forgive them and give them. Let me go back. He says, he knew that God was merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. I knew you really wouldn't punish them. That's why I didn't go, because you're so merciful. You would show your love to wicked people like Nineveh. By the way, Jonah's revealing something about God's glory that ought to be understood by every follower of God. The character and nature of God is that mercy would triumph over justice. I knew that's who you are, one who loves sinners. Now with that, I think we can move into Jesus' explanation. And we can understand how the Pharisees were wrong. And instead of justifying hatred, Jesus commands perfect love. So let's read verses 44 through 48 together. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Doesn't this sound a little bit like Daniel, as we studied through Daniel chapters 1 through 6? If any people group was an enemy of the Israelites during Daniel's time, it was the Babylonians. They are the ones who've captured them. They are the ones who have suppressed them. And yet God says to them through the prophet Jeremiah, seek the welfare of the city in which you've been called into exile. For in their welfare, you will find your welfare. Live with them. Love the people. And now Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he is telling them that his kingdom is not of this world. There is no land territory that we are seeking to fight and protect and to live in. Instead, all of us, no matter where we are in exile. And as those who are in exile, we are called to love everyone. Everyone. And the command is clear in verse 44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Notice, by the way, how love and prayer go together. You see that? Could it be accurate to say that if you refuse to pray for someone, it might be that you don't love them? It might be that you're holding things against them because you're not willing to pray for their eternal welfare, for their welfare in God's eyes. I know that's the case in my life. Certain times where maybe somebody has hurt me and I'm bearing a grudge, I don't want to pray for them, except maybe to say, let them know what they have done and say sorry to me. Instead of, Lord, work in their hearts, change, transform, give them love for you. That's what matters most. Show your grace and mercy to them. Love and pray for them. Now, there's one other caveat that I want to bring up here with this term love. To love your enemy doesn't mean that you ignore sin. Okay? Someone could be doing great harm, and because you love them, you confront them. And that can be very painful, can't it? But because you love them, you confront them in your sin. Or someone could have committed a crime, and because you love them, you report that crime as well. So don't hear love as meaning coddling sin. Yet all this said, keep in mind that the scribes and the Pharisees, they actually thought and they interpreted the scriptures in such a way that you could take the law into your own hands. That's what we saw in last week's text. That's what we see in this week's text. And we can take the law into our hands and exercise certain things against each other as individuals. But Jesus explains, yeah, the government has its own responsibility, but you as an individual, you as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called to love your enemies and pray for their eternal welfare. And so now we can say, why? Why should I love them? And let's just go back to the illustration I gave at the beginning. Should we love our enemies because maybe they just had a bad day, and we just need to be a little more understanding because life is so hard? Jesus doesn't even bring that up. I mean, again, weep with those who weep. That's appropriate and right, but there's deeper reasons here. Jesus gives two reasons why we ought to love our enemies. And Jesus actually gives his reasons in a somewhat fancy way. When you look at verses 46 and 47, that's one reason. And when you look at 45 and 48, that's another reason. So because I love food, I tend to see this as a sandwich argument. So we've got the meat and we have the bread. Okay? So what I'm going to do this morning in talking about the two reasons is we're going to focus first on the meat. That's the one. And then we're going to move to the bread reason. So the first reason why. That is last week. Okay, there we go. We love our enemies, and the world is not our standard. Or we love our enemies because, you might be able to say because, the world is not our standard. But I think you'll be able to understand what I mean when we have this statement up here, and you can tweak the verbiage in your notes if you need to. But in verse 45, God is to be our standard. That's what Jesus says. And then in verses 46 and 47, Jesus confronts our tendency to justify ourselves amongst other people. But there's more irony to Jesus' words here. So I want you to look at verses 46 and 47 again. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Here's the irony. The scribes and the Pharisees like to take a lot of pride in their spirituality and how they were superior and how good they were and how above they were than other people. Question: did the Jewish people love tax collectors? No, No, they hated the tax collectors. And even if a Jew became a tax collector, well, that Jew is a traitor to the people. So they didn't love the tax collectors. Did Jews and Gentiles have great relationships? No, we know they didn't. Even in other passages of Scripture, that Jesus breaks down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. So there wasn't a great relationship between Jews and Gentiles either. So here you have these scribes and Pharisees. They're lifting themselves up above other people. And Jesus says the scribes and Pharisees are doing exactly what their enemies do. They're no better. You have tax collectors who just love people who love them. I mean, that's natural of us, isn't it? We enjoy people who enjoy us. Right? I think that this statement can be leveled against us too, don't you? You think Jesus could say it to you? You just love people who love you. Where's the sacrifice? I think even within our culture today, certain statements have gone too far. And I need to have a caveat on this one too, but over and over it seems social media or whatever you watch, people consistently say, you know, stay away from toxic people, stay away from toxic people, stay away from toxic people. Now listen, if you've experienced trauma or abuse, totally agree. Totally agree. But I think many people have interpreted that to mean anybody who drains me, I got to stay away from. I mean, they're just draining. I have my schedule in my week, and then they want to meet with me, and then I feel guilty. They're just so draining. You ever felt that before? I got to stay away from toxic people who drain me. Praise Jesus, he never said that. Right? These people are toxic down there. If I go down there, I'm going to be sacrificing all the time. And by the way, Jesus' schedule. There's one story, maybe you felt this too, where I feel so bad for Jesus. He went on a boat to get away just to relax. And then they get to the shoreline, and what does he see? Hi, Jesus! There they are. You know? Thank God Jesus didn't say, I've got to stay away. I've got to stay away from people who drain me. Praise the Lord. The second illustration Jesus gives, he talks about the Gentiles. They only greet their brothers. Now, this term for brothers can mean literally your family members, or it can extend to just people groups who are like you. So I think that the application for us could extend to not only our primary family unit, and we don't let anybody else in, or we don't go outside of our family unit. Or we could apply this to only spending time with other Christians. I don't associate with the world out there. Or this could talk about spending time with people, or not spending time with people with other beliefs, or other political stances, or I don't spend time with people outside of my financial status. I mean, the applications could go on and on. But the question, do you spend time with people who are different than you? You know, because basically, I mean, generally speaking, the world and our flesh just likes to hang out with those who are the same. We're very comfortable that way. And Jesus says, what kind of love is that? The world does that. The reality is that Jesus laid aside comfort. Jesus laid aside glory to come to a people who were unlike him, right? And that Jesus, the one who is holy, 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 came to an unholy world and lived with sinners. And not only did Jesus live with sinners, but he was the physical manifestation of God's love to this world. And even when the world rejected him, he went all the way to the point of the cross. And he didn't resist the cross because God, the triune God, had decreed for the Son to take the just consequences for humanity's sinfulness. In their place. In sinners' place, Jesus satisfied the just judgment of God. Why? Why did he do that? Was it because we've all had bad days and he just wanted to be more understanding? No. No. It's because somehow, mysteriously, God's glory is revealed in showing mercy and love to those who don't deserve it. How amazing, right? There are many here in this room, many of you, have turned and trusted Jesus, turned from your sins, and been reconciled to God. And if you haven't turned to Christ, and you have more questions about what it means to be a follower of Christ, please talk to me or somebody else about that. Or you could even call on the Lord right now, and he would save. But if you've experienced this grace, then you cannot let the world be your standard for how you respond. You can't. There's no way. Which means, just very practically speaking, news anchors and how they communicate cannot be our standard for how we communicate with people. Did you know that? Actors and actresses can't be our standard. People in other nations cannot be our standard. How people communicate on Facebook and Twitter cannot, please hear that, cannot be our standard for how we communicate to this world. And we can't even let each other be our standard. Oh, well, you know, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm doing a little bit better there. But if we make other people our standard, we are completely negating the very first words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which are, "Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt." If I compare with others, I'm saying, oh, apart from Christ, I actually have something that I can do. And I can actually accumulate wealth unto myself. And they're not as good, and I'm better. And no, apart from Christ, I am bankrupt spiritually. So we cannot compare ourselves to other people. Now we move into the second. We love our enemy because God the Father is our standard. Let's look at verses 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So verse 45 begins with the phrase, so that. That means we do something with the result that this happens. Okay, so what's the result? What's the result of loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, some of you, your radars are going up and you're thinking, wait a second, this sounds like this is a works-based salvation. You know, if I do this, then God is going to make me his child. I do this so that I can be called a child of God. That's not what Jesus is saying here. The phrase, son of, can be translated and understood as imitating something or something exercising its power over you. So, might understand this phrase. If we were talking about someone who lived in the 1920s and we said, oh, they were a child of their times, what would we mean by that? They embraced all the things about the roaring 20s, right? They're a child of the times. That's what this phrase, son of, means here. When you pray for and love your enemies, you are then called children of the Father. You are a child of the Father, one who lives consistently with the kingdom and the kingdom values. You've lived out the mindset of the kingdom. Jesus is emphasizing this truth to his disciples, those who are already part of the kingdom. And so now Jesus is saying, live as you are part of the kingdom. If you love your enemies and pray for your persecutors, you're acting just like Abba. Meaning you're imitating God. To me, this teaching is probably the most motivating teaching out of the entire Sermon on the Mount. That I can imitate God. That, I think, should be the most motivating statement to all of us here who profess Christ. Upon knowing that God the Father has graciously pursued you and us and made us part of his kingdom, knowing that God is all-powerful, all-glorious, all-knowing, all-present, isn't it amazing that we can imitate him? Isn't it? I mean, the reason why I'm emphasizing how awesome this is because we as human beings are created to imitate. We are. Did you ever have anybody, when you were a child, did you ever have anybody that you looked up to? And if you're a child, this isn't a hard question. Who do you look up to? And it didn't have to be even a real person. I mean, I watched the cartoons and they, you know, I looked Superman, oh my. Or when I was younger, Super Grover, you know. And I remember being out on the back deck, I'm going to fly. I can't fly. But I still wanted to try to fly, you know? Or maybe as you grew older, you looked up to certain individuals, maybe within the church or within the community, and you would say, man, when I grow up, I really wish I could be like them. Anybody ever have those kinds of thoughts before? Because we're made to imitate. No matter who it was that you looked up to and thought was awesome, God is infinitely more so. Infinitely. And listen, I could never fly and be like Superman. Never. And yet I still tried, but failed, and then I gave up on those pursuits. With God, we don't have to give up. With God, we will be like him. Now, I'm not saying we're going to be God, because God is the uncreated and we're created. But we will be like God in that someday we will be perfect without sin. We will be like him. And so therefore, that's why there's hope even in these words that Jesus brings here. That he's saying to his disciples, be like your father. You can be. Remember, Jesus said earlier, he came to fulfill the law. And part of his fulfilling of the law is empowering us to fulfill the law. And ultimately, to fulfill the law is to be like God. You therefore, Jesus says, you therefore, verse 48, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Therefore is revealing what the only right conclusion must be. If God is our standard and the world isn't, the only conclusion is that we must be like God our Father. Now, some of you might recoil at the word perfect. Oh, I hate that word. I don't like perfection. And when you hear the word perfect, you think of a list of do's and don'ts. You think of actions and behaviors that you have to complete, or actions and behaviors you must not do. And then you have this maybe legalistic mentality where, you know, if you can accumulate so many of the good things, then maybe you can make it to the end of the day, or you can make it to the end of the week, and you can say, God, like I tried really hard. Look, didn't I do good? Can I get a star? Something to show that I've done good. And you can maybe even prove to other people you're not as bad, maybe, as they think you are. Do you think that's perfection? No. I think when we recoil to the word perfection, it's because we have our standard that we've created in our mind. And I would recoil to any worldly definition of perfection. I think that's right to. Jesus also is against the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, and the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees always ended on them. The focus was on them. Did I do this? Did I not do this? Did I do this? Did I? That's not godly, because I am at the center, not God. So what is perfection? Think of this illustration. You have a young child, about 10 months old, and they start to hold themselves up, right? And you know the time for walking is upon us, right? So somebody stands that child up, and who's in front of the child? More than likely, it's mom or dad, because you want to be there when your child walks for the first time. And you stand there, and that child falls down. Their head's too big. I don't know, something. And they fall down. And you pick them back up. Now, you don't say when that child falls, "Oh, how dare you. You need to look at your mechanics, focus on you, get it." No. What do? You're like, "Come here." And you look them in the eyes. And you're staring at them, and you're wanting them to stare at you. Don't be distracted by all this other stuff. You, come on, come on, come on. Yay! Fall. That's okay. Try it again. Come on, come on. You want their focus to be on you. Oh, if there's something that could be ingrained within our minds over and over and over again, and which I think the scriptures ingrain in our minds over and over and over and over and over and over again, is that God is not simply calling people to do certain things. He's saying, "Look at me. Look at me." And as you look at me, you will obey. As you love me and know my love for you, you will love. You will love me more. You will love others more. Look to me, child. Look to me. True Christianity is a relationship. And as Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This will happen. So if I can boil down this sermon and this text, it would simply be this. In knowing that we will be like our Father, Jesus says we have the privilege to extend his love to others. We can put into practice a radical, perfect love to those we might be tempted to think are undeserving. But by Jesus' grace and the Father's love towards us, we now get to magnify the Father and pray even for our enemies' eternal welfare. Praise God for his grace. With that, we'll conclude the service by giving you an opportunity to pray to the Lord, respond with whatever type of repentance or dependence to him, and then we will end with a benediction. Stand with me to hear these final words. If somebody could click to the next slide, I'd appreciate it. And also, as soon as I'm done with this benediction, I just ask if Ben and Liv, if you could come up here, and members, you can welcome them into the membership of our body too. But hear these words as we conclude this time. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.